I want to talk a little bit about the free speech that we enjoy here in our country, or at least that we're supposed to be able to enjoy. Americans say they believe in free speech, but it does seem that many people only want the freedom of speech for their own views. They really don't want that freedom there for those who disagree with them on some topic. The reality of it is, for Christians, there are views that if you and I truly express them publicly, we are liable, at the very least, to public ridicule, and someday we as Christians may even face legal action if we speak against certain issues publicly, because there are some views we hold that in any given period of our culture's history and mindset, which is ebbing and flowing all the time, in any given period, some view that we hold is considered to be politically incorrect. No doubt. One such subject is homosexuality, the LGBTQ agenda, and all the things that are connected to that. Homosexuality has been a hot topic for a while now, and if you do speak out against it, many will label you as narrow-minded or prejudiced or hateful. And we do speak against it, but not because of those reasons. We speak against it because the Bible clearly declares that it is sin. And yet there are many today, even professing Christians, sadly, who do all kinds of exegetical gymnastics, we call it, to try to make the Bible say something different. So this is a subject we are addressing today. So, spoiler alert, full disclosure, my sermon is not going to be politically correct. I just want you to know, though, I'm not preaching against homosexuality because I don't love sinners. I'm not preaching on it just because it is a hot political topic and it's controversial and I just like getting in the fray of stirring up things. That's just not it. I'm addressing it because the book of Romans that we're studying here on Sunday morning together, this book addresses the topic. It's the great thing about being a Bible expositor. You just keep going through the verses of Scripture and everything's going to surface at some point. The passage today and next time is Romans 1, verses 24. The whole passage for the 2 weeks goes through verse 32. It completes chapter 1, and it's a passage that nicely divides into two sections, actually. So today we're looking at the first section, verses 24 to 27. Now, I do like to refresh our memories on what we've studied so far previously in verses 18 through 20. If you just go back that far, we have found the Bible discussing God's wrath, His just judgment of sin, His wrath. And those verses said that His wrath is revealed against all those who reject Him as He has revealed Himself. And in particular, you just need to keep in mind in all this, Paul is specifically addressing much of what he says to the Gentile nations in this section of Romans. There are Jews and there are non-Jews, if you just divide everybody in the world that way, Jews and Gentiles. He's addressing much of what he says to the Gentile nations, whereas what's coming up in chapter 2 is Paul turning a corner and addressing the Jews. So with that in mind, as we do this little review, verses 21 to 23, there we found a further delineation of the sins of the Gentiles. They are under God's wrath, it says, because they have dishonored Him. And that means people even have dethroned Him, replacing Him with the worship of other things, other gods, ultimately just the worship of themselves. Well, now, starting at verse 24 and going through the end of the chapter, Paul is continuing his focus on the Gentile nations by presenting the reality that because of their refusal to rightly worship God, the way God has defined Himself and what He demands of people, because of that, people experience something called retribution. Retribution from God. Now, that's a term that does refer to punishment, God's wrath and punishment, but narrows our thinking about it. It's a word that refers to something like a reprisal or a retaliation even. We're going to examine the reality of God's retribution. But before we do that, I want to point out just an interesting feature of this passage. From verse 24 through the end, there are a couple of examples of repetition. I want to talk about that. First of all, there's the repetition of something he's already said, and that is what the root of all sin is. It's a repetition because we've already studied that last time. And we get a little signal that there's going to be some repetition, even from the opening term of verse 34, the word therefore. That's confirming that there is a flow of thought here. In other words, this connecting term indicates that the retribution that we're going to study now finds its ground in something. It finds its ground in the sin that we've already studied, the sin of dishonoring God and dethroning God, replacing God. Keep that in mind. Even more specifically, you can see how it's repeated now. Look down at verse 25. We definitely find that Paul, the inspired apostle who wrote this book, Paul still has in mind what he's already talked about, the root of all sin, dishonoring God. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. That is a reiteration of what we've already found back in verse 23. It's repetition. People experience the retribution that we're going to talk about today because of this. They reject the truth of God. The truth God has made known about himself. And therefore they dishonor him. And that is the root of all sin. In the place of worshiping God, verse 25 adds this thought, they prefer something. They prefer a lie. They love falsehood. In the Greek text, the article the is actually in front of the term lie. It's the lie. What is the lie? The lie. It's the lie of Satan. It's the lie of the world. It's the lie of our sinful flesh, that principle of indwelling sin that all people carry with them. It's the lie that man does not need to honor God. Man does not need to listen to God. That goes all the way back to the garden. That was the temptation to Eve. Eve believed the lie of Satan. It's the lie that people can live independently of God. Those who love the lie then are the same people who love idolatry. It goes hand in hand. And the essence of idolatry is worshiping something other than God. Like I said, ultimately it's the worship of self. Personal needs, personal rights, personal opinions and desires. There is one more phrase at the end of verse 25 that he throws in. I mean, here the apostle has been mentioning worship again. And he takes the opportunity to say a word of praise about God. The end of verse 25, who's blessed forever, amen. That is this spontaneous outburst of devotion evoked by the mention of God as creator. So sinners may dethrone God. Sinners may worship something other than God. Sinners may fail to give God the glory that he deserves. But Paul just can't help but give God the glory right now. So he does. And there are a couple other verses in the long section, more in next week's passage, verses 28, verse 32. They say the same thing. It's a repetition of this thought, the root of all sin, just says it differently. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Verse 32, they know the ordinance of God. They know the truth about God, but remember, we've learned that they suppress it. In summary, the Apostle Paul doesn't want us to forget this, that people are guilty of dishonoring and dethroning God. And so he repeats it in our passage. Those two verses are for next week, so you're going to have to remember this. That's a long time away, right? Maybe you're like me. Pick up my phone to record myself a message, because if I don't, I'm going to forget it. And I turn it on, and I can't remember what I was going to record. That happens a lot to me. Somehow, we've got to remember this for next week. Keep this in mind. It's a two-week sermon. There's another repetition. It's a grammatical repetition. It occurs in verses 24, 26, 28. It's this phrase, God gave them over. Three times, God gave them over. God gave them over. It's that phrase that is yielding this term, then, retribution, that we're using. The fact that God does something in response to man's choice to dishonor him. But we do need to interpret this repeated phrase correctly, because some people say that it's referring to something impersonal about God. In other words, God is not personally angry with sinners. This is just talking about some general law of cause and effect. God just lets people experience the full consequences, the effect of their sinful choices. But that's not what is meant here. This is instead saying that God is personally and intentionally involved. We see that in the Old Testament. Judgment of God inflicted on pagan nations. The outworking of God's personal decision. God handed over Israel's enemies so that the enemies would be defeated in battle. That was God doing that. And sadly, the same formula is used about Israel. God handing over his own people to another nation for the punishment of his people's sins. God intentionally doing that. So too here in Romans, the handing over to sin is to be understood this way: God doing something and not just a reference to laws that are operating somehow impersonally apart from God's intentional superintendence, apart from God's personal decision. It's intentional. Now, this does not mean that God's wrath is arbitrary or capricious. That's how pagans saw the anger of their own Greek gods. It was just a capricious anger. It's just very impulsive. God's not that way. He's not impulsively and arbitrarily acting in anger. Nevertheless, it still is God's holy and righteous and intentional response to those who do not give him the worship that he deserves, those who do not esteem him as God. Yes, no doubt, there are natural consequences to sin as part of this. Sin naturally does intensify if there's no restraint placed upon it. But this retribution is more than God's non-interference with the natural consequences of sin. The handing over is not indicating that God is just standing by as a spectator. Don't get me wrong, he doesn't cause people to sin, but he's actively involved in the process of any consequences that do follow. He intentionally lets people go their way. He intentionally hands people over to the evil habits and desires they've cultivated. He intentionally lifts his restraints in some sort of judicial abandonment, if you will, and he lets people sin as they please as an expression of his wrath. So let's just keep those two repetitions in our minds as we move on today to our study of verses 24 through 27. The whole section, 24 through 32, is giving us what God hands idolaters over to. So we come now to the manifestation of his retribution. And we're going to see God gives sinners over to, first of all, perverted carnality, and second, to comprehensive depravity. The first one today, verses 24 to 27, this is the politically incorrect part of our two-week sermon. What does God turn ungodly people over to? Number one, perverted carnality. Perverted carnality. I am referring to deviant sexual sin. That's the first consequence of being handed over that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, mentions here. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. That term lust is a strong term in Scripture. It denotes not just a desire, but a passionate desire, a ruling desire. It's referring to something that is a desire for whatever's forbidden by God. And it's used in passages of Scripture to refer to other issues besides sexual issues, but still, it's a ruling desire for something that's forbidden by God. In other words, these people being discussed are already ruled by something. They're already ruled by sinful desires in their own hearts. Lust. And that's important to keep in mind as well, because we're majoring on the intentional divine side of the handing over. but it's balanced with something on the human side. We see it expressed in Ephesians 4:19. Paul is saying that the Gentiles have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. So which is it? Do people give themselves over to the lust in their heart, or does God give them over to the lust of their hearts? And the answer is yes. It is right to conclude that sinners are given over to sin by God, and they're given over to what is already existing as a condition of their hearts. Now, more specifically, it says in our verse that they're given over to impurity. Your translation may say uncleanness. That is a term referring to sexual sin. That's how Paul frequently uses it in his writings. You have a couple of examples here, 2 Corinthians 12. I'm afraid that when I come see you guys in Corinth, I may mourn over many of those who have not repented of the impurity. But look at the context. Impurity, immorality, and sensuality. It's referring to sexual sin. Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Same set. So it is sexual sin. And some go, okay, I'll give you that. This is referring to sexual sin. But Paul is just simply describing sexual sin in very general terms, any kind of sexual sin. But that's not accurate. Paul has something specific on his mind. It's verses 26 and 27 that confirm that, that what's on his mind is something specific, homosexual sin, homosexual relations. That's what the impurity that he's referring to. That's what he focuses on. So why? Why does Paul focus on that topic, especially when this topic actually receives very little attention in the rest of his writings? Because it functions as the best illustration of something. It functions as an illustration of that which is contrary to the norm in the sexual sphere. How does that fit in with the flow of thought? Because idolatry, which he's already discussed, is also something contrary to the norm. It's contrary to the norm in the religious sphere. It's contrary to God's intention for human beings. He created them a certain way to be worshipers, that they would worship the incorruptible God, but instead they worship corruptible things and animals and objects and themselves. That's contrary to the norm, idolatry is. So likewise, there's a comparison here. In the sexual sphere, the example of a divergent and deviating choice is homosexuality. Human beings were created by God to have intimate physical relations with those of the opposite sex. Any other form of sexual activity is a perversion. I'll say it succinctly. Just as idolatry is a violation and perversion of what God intended, so too homosexual relations and all that's included with that today in their agenda are a violation and a perversion of what God planned when He created mankind. Basically, you have here the Lord declaring, okay, you say there's no God, you say that you don't want me the way I define myself and worship me, then I give you over to your perverted carnal desires. And the verse continues to press the point, verse 24, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. This word dishonored is also keeping something going as a thought in the whole passage here, in the previous passage and so forth. The term dishonored does help confirm that the impurity mentioned is something sexually abnormal. It's not a normal sexuality. It's something impure, something abnormal. There's a dishonoring going on here. And it does fit with the expression that's coming up in verse 26, degrading passions. Or you may have translation that says dishonorable passions. You could translate it that way. That fits. Dishonor, degrading passions. These sinful desires and actions are being contrasted with the honor and glory that God should receive by our worship of Him. So rejecting God dishonors Him. And that dishonor has invaded normal human sexual relations. Dishonoring of the body through homosexual sin is a consequence of dishonoring God. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For this reason, what reason? What we've been saying. People have abandoned the worship of the true God the way he defines himself. For that reason, God has given people over to homosexual desires. And here those desires are called passions. Another strong term. It's only found in two other places in the New Testament. Each time it clearly has a sexual nuance. These are sexual passions. And the fact that these passions are called degrading here emphasizes that the passions then are perverted. They are carnal. They are disgraceful because they are same-sex desires. So the fact that the passions are labeled degrading, the desires, that confirms that from God's perspective, it's not only wrong to commit the shameless acts, it's also sin to have a desire for them. A passion for them. To desire a deed, any action that violates God's will is already sinful, even if you don't act on it. I found a manageable illustration of that in one of the commentaries I've been reading by a man named Daniel Doriani. This is his illustration. If I want to punch someone in the face because he proves me wrong in a discussion, that desire is evil. It's sinful. Even if I don't punch him in the face. We can't say I'm okay. I wanted to punch him in the face, but I didn't. If the thought enters my mind and I immediately reject and repudiate it, we call that a temptation resisted. And Paul assures us, 1 Corinthians 10:13, when a temptation comes, God will also provide the way of escape. What's the way of escape? Well, it's certainly to resist the deed. Don't punch the man. But that begins with resisting the thought, putting the thought out of mind, taking no interest or pleasure in the thought or the idea of it. My point is, desires and passions are also sinful if they are desires for something prohibited by God. Our depravity goes that deep. Our carnality goes that deep to the thoughts and motivations and desires of the heart. Well, the passage does go on to keep making it clear that Paul is referring to something specific. Perverted carnal desires and actions. Verses 26 and 27. Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. You need to know that term function, or however your translation puts it. That Greek term is often used for sexual relations, even in Greek writings of Paul's day, other writings. And the word natural refers in this context to what God intended when he created men and women. What he intended is what is natural. Doing something he did not intend when he created man is unnatural. So this relates to God's intended created order. He's going back to Genesis here. Now, how do we know that? I'm glad you asked. It's the words that he chose that are translated women and men. They're not the normal ones. There are normal Greek terms in the New Testament translated women and men. Here he used the terms that actually mean female and male. Those are the terms used in Genesis. Chapter 1, verse 27, in the Greek translation of that verse, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female. That's something physical. These words emphasize the normal sexual distinctiveness intended by God from the beginning. So the implication is that physical relations with the same sex violate the distinctions that God intended in the creation of males and females. And some people try to say, well, that's all Old Testament. I don't think Christ spoke against homosexuality. He's more compassionate. Oh, no. Matthew 19, verse 4, he quotes Genesis. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, same terms? And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Already setting the stage that there's a male and a female, and the two will become one flesh. So Christ also made it clear that God intended men and women to be different sexually, and that it is one of each that is to partner together. It is a male and a female that are to leave father and mother and be joined together. That is the only definition of marriage. Anything else is the abandonment of the divinely constituted order in reference to sex. It's a sin against nature. It's a sin against the created order, and therefore it is a sin against God. It's His created order. So we know he's going back to Genesis because of the language. Second, the phrase unnatural in our verses does mean contrary to nature. You could translate it that way. It's contrary to what is natural. If there's unnatural, there is something defined as natural. So somebody could say, well, fornication and adultery are grievous sins to God too, and that is very true. But the desecration involved in homosexuality biblically is on a lower plane of sin. It's even more degrading. It's unnatural. And therefore reveals a perversion of the most basic type, the most carnal type. All of this confirms that homosexuality and everything connected with it today is a perversion of God's will for sexual relationships. I hope you notice the word exchange there too. This whole idea of exchanging, that ties this in with what we've already seen. Because we saw it back in verse 23, people exchanged God's glory for corruptible man. People exchanged the truth of God for falsehood. So Paul uses that concept and brings it forward to characterize this tragic reversal in sexual practice. They exchanged the natural sexual relations that God intended for what is unnatural, that's totally against nature. And there are clear-cut scriptures in the Bible that condemn this sin, therefore. In the Old Testament, no doubt, maybe the most famous passage is Genesis 19, the famous example of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's too long a passage to read today, but we understand that story. We know the sin involved. Although, this is where exegetical gymnastics and theological gymnastics come in. I have read and heard people trying to twist the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, that the reason God brought down explosive destruction from heaven on those two cities was because of a lack of their hospitality to strangers. I didn't know God took hospitality so seriously. That wasn't the reason. It was the sin against nature that was going on, against the created order. So that's one passage, but even more clearly, Leviticus 18, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. Leviticus 20, if there's a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They'll be put to death. So Scripture condemns this abnormal sexuality, but it goes beyond that and it exalts heterosexual desires and activity. They're natural. They're encouraged as a blessing to be enjoyed within marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, 1-7, another passage I won't go into detail, but Paul certainly, in that section, as he answers questions, you end up with the biblical perspective of the blessing of heterosexual relationship in marriage, of the dignity of heterosexual relations in marriage. That's God's view of it. Even more clearly, Hebrews 13, 4, the marriage bed, and it's a euphemism about sexual relations in marriage. It's undefiled. It's pure. It's holy from God's vantage point. So the honorableness of normal heterosexual intimacy in marriage is supported in Scripture. And that honorableness is grounded in God's intent in creation. So clearly, from the Bible standpoint, I'll say it again, homosexuality is a perversion. It's a carnality that confuses the way God created the sexes. He ordained that they would come together through conjugal heterosexual love, and through that they would fill the earth. Homosexuality ignores God's order of creation, and they certainly cannot fill the earth. Which, by the way, just my personal opinion, I'll step over here just for a moment. My own observation, those in that world, in that sinful world, who go about trying to adopt children, that's the height of hypocrisy to do that. Well, after pointing out the degrading passions of women, as I mentioned, he goes on to address the men, the homosexual practices of men, verses 27. The description is a bit more detailed than what was said about women. I'm not even going to go into those details. The issue is the same, it's clear. Homosexual desires and activity are not natural. They're a perversion. But here's what's important to note here. In all the scripture and other scripture, there's no place in the Bible that's giving an indication that God only had specific kinds of homosexual activity in mind. People have tried to say that. That's just not true. All homosexual relations are a perversion. All homosexual relations are prohibited. All examples of homosexuality are contrary to the created order. All are a violation of what God intended when he created men and women. I point that out because some people try to claim, oh, no, no, no. It's only abusive forms of homosexuality that are prohibited in Scripture. I've read that, heard that. It's only non-consensual relationships that are being prohibited. It's only some form of an age-inappropriate behavior that's prohibited. Pedophilia and so forth. Views like these are simply put forth by people who distort what is clearly in the Bible. They just want to excuse their own behavior. They're views that are coming from people that depend on some other authority besides Scripture to come to their views. Something out there is their authority. They're submitting to their own sinful passions. They're submitting to the perverted cultural opinions to deal with the Bible that way. What's interesting, though, is I found a great example of an honest critic, an unbeliever, who's at least honest with what Scripture says, and so I've given you the quote here. A man named Luke Timothy Johnson, he wrote an article, Homosexuality in the Church, Scripture and Experience, and he says this, "I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says. Through appeals to linguistic or cultural subtleties, the exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says." Well, this is good. He's one of us, right? Did he graduate from Expositors? Must have. He goes on to say, yeah, but what do we do with the text? I think it's important to say clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. This is sobering to read this. We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God has created us. By so doing, we explicitly reject as well the premises of the scriptural statements condemning homosexuality. Like I said, at least he's honest about it. Scripture's clear, though. All forms. There's no distinction here about ages and whether it's consensual and all that kind of stuff. All forms of homosexual desires and activities are a perversion. Every form is unnatural. Every form is indecent. Those are the words used in our text. All of it's carnal. What's amazing to contemplate is the reason that is prevalent in our culture, not just now, but in the past, is this reality that God gave them over to it. God has given people over to this sin due to their refusal to worship and honor and serve him. Finally, there is a specified penalty for their error here, verse 27. And he's turned them over to this, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Do just means necessary. It's necessary. God can't just sit back and allow his created order to be so violated without some intervention, without just punishment. The just punishment is due. It's the due penalty. And he says it's received in their own persons. Now, some think that this is referring to something physical like the AIDS epidemic. In other words, this epidemic is just the recompense of the Lord. I don't think that is what Paul is referring to here for a couple of reasons. One is AIDS strikes other people besides homosexuals, sadly. This is dealing with all homosexuals. Second, AIDS does not inflict many homosexuals, but this is dealing with all homosexuals. AIDS is certainly a reality. It's better to see this statement as referring to just the general penalty that is imposed on all those who engage in homosexual relationships. The penalty is the handing over by God to the sin of homosexuality itself. Sexual perversion is the punishment and abandonment of the true God. One more thing about God's judgment of this sin, and we do know this from Scripture as well, so sobering, that those who don't repent of it will suffer eternal punishment. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There's something understood there. It doesn't matter what the sin is, repentance and God's forgiveness is the remedy for it. The timeless remedy for all sin. But without it, if there's no repentance so that God forgives, without it, people just can't reject the worship of God and just go on unscathed. If not here, certainly in eternity, there's judgment coming. That's the Bible's viewpoint on homosexuality. And our culture is going to consider this absurd, bigoted. Many think that people who hold this view are just motivated by fear. So a term has been created, right? Homophobia. It's not fear, not afraid. It's motivated by hatred. Not true either. It's just all about what Scripture says. I think what continues a lot of the wrong thinking is something that rules our culture. Perhaps you've heard it labeled. It's something like expressive individualism. That's one of the labels. Expressive individualism. That's a fancy term for the idolatry of self, loving self. But in expressive individualism, the mindset is something like this. Now, wait a minute. How can anyone tell a gay person, my gay friend, not to express his or her sexuality in a loving, consenting relationship? How can you tell them and deny that and deny their happiness? How can anyone object to a private, pleasant, loving, consensual adult relationship? That's cultural opinion, but cultural opinion doesn't change the reality of what God's original intent was when he created male and female sexual human beings with distinctiveness and blessed humans with the capacity to enjoy a heterosexual union. This God-blessed activity that is a seal on marriage in a sense, an activity that leads them to fill the earth, an activity to enjoy in marriage. Cultural opinion doesn't change God's original intent, and cultural opinion doesn't change the reality that God prohibits anything outside that, all homosexual desires and acts. So I want to answer some common questions here. They're not on a slide, so you're going to have to listen. Do you remember back in the old days when we just listened? You know, remember that? Yeah. Here's one question. Aren't some people born homosexual? I hope you're sitting down. The answer is no. everyone is born a heterosexual. They're also born depraved. There may be differences amongst people in physical features, differences in habits due to varying levels of hormones that are different from person to person, but the varying levels of hormones and the physical features, that don't constitute a power that makes someone a homosexual. There may be circumstantial factors as a person grows up that can be influential in the lifestyle choices they make. I believe that's true. Factors that are perhaps really difficult to even go back and identify, difficult to measure. I believe they're there. But once again, the factors in and of themselves don't make anybody a homosexual. The factors, the situations, the influences, the experiences, the hormones, whatever you want to throw into the pot there, all of that just goes together to provide the circumstances that influence how someone expresses their depravity that's already in their heart. So once again, homosexuality is just unnatural. It's an exchange. It's the result of refusing to worship and serving God as He's revealed in Scripture, and they're turned over to it. Another question. Don't many homosexuals do good things? Aren't they nice? I mean, don't they contribute to society in ways that are beneficial? And the answer is yes and yes and yes. They can. They are. They can. You may work with people in that category. Very nice people at work. Honest people, hardworking, creative, intelligent, people in your families perhaps. But regardless of how nice and creative and intelligent they are, the Bible is clear that their chosen lifestyle is still an abomination to God. It's a separate issue. Another question. Then how do we relate to them? Should we express love and kindness to homosexuals? Yes. There is a graciousness that we ought to exercise toward all sinners. We can't affirm their sin. We speak truth to them, and I want to emphasize, as God gives the opportunity. But we don't hate them. Shouldn't. I'm saddened that there are groups in the world that come across that way, even under the name of evangelicalism and churches. Belligerent in their attitude and so forth. There's a kindness, there's a graciousness, compassion we have. Question number four on my list, should Christians vote against legislation that promotes or sanctions homosexual behavior? Should we vote against those kind of laws? Yes. Christians should vote against any law that's not in line with God's law. But I'm going to tell you something, this issue is more important than many other issues. This goes back to creation. It wipes out a lot of other concerns that we might have about leaders and parties and so forth. Another good question, can a homosexual change? The answer is yes. There are many testimonies to that reality. Any sinner can repent. If God's convicting them and they feel the pressure of their conviction, they can repent and know His forgiveness. And know what it means to be made by Him into a new person. I'm leaving you with some requirements for us as the church that will be there on the slides. First, we must speak plainly when it comes to what Scripture says on this topic. And that includes all we've learned today about this sin. But it includes the positive side. It includes speaking plainly about God's design for sex and that the best setting for a good and godly and enjoyable sex life is a loving heterosexual marriage because marriage and sex go together by God's design. Sexual union expresses love. It deepens the bonds. It rekindles affection. Let's speak clearly about all that to people. Second, we must speak plainly about our own sin. A sobering verse in 1 Peter 4, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. We can't just rail against homosexuality and transgenderism and pornography and on down the list. We can't just rail at all of that and not speak plainly concerning our own sin? All human sin? Listen, we can't just condemn outsiders and say nothing about our own selfishness, our own failures, our own doubts, our own jealousies, our own materialism, and idols. Let's be just as sobered by our sin as the sin of everybody else. Third, we must speak plainly about sin beginning with desires. It's not just action. You find that evil desire mentioned in Colossians 3. Illicit desires of all kinds are potentially there because that's just the result of the fall. But sinful desires can be battled. We must battle them. They can be repented of. We must repent of them. So keep in mind, I'm not saying temptation is sin. Temptation in and of itself is not sin. It's giving into it. Everyone experiences temptation. Everybody in this room, everybody in our church experiences temptation due to the ongoing presence of the flesh, this principle of indwelling sin. But sin occurs if we entertain some thought, some desire, if we nurture it, put up with it, instead of quickly recognizing it for what it is and putting it out of mind, replacing it with what is right. Sin always starts with desires, not just actions. Fourth, we must speak plainly about the remedy for all sin. Every discussion of sin should lead us to the rest of the story, and that is to declare God's love for sinners. His mercy toward those who believe and repent. God can forgive any sinner, any sin, including sexual sinners. In fact, I like to remember this about Jesus, how he tended to single out the notorious sinners, you know, like the tax collectors. That one that sent me that letter recently that my tax values on my house are doubling. Jesus would single that person out for merciful attention. He singled out prostitutes to express mercy toward. May we be like that, so that we're ready to give any sinner the ultimate answer always to their sin, the timeless answer, the gospel. And never give up hope about the power of the gospel in someone's life, even in this wicked, fallen world we live in. God is still saving people. So what about you? If you haven't placed your faith in Christ to forgive you of your sin, whatever it is, there is inherent warning in all of this because of the flow of thought. Don't trifle with God. This goes back to trifling with God. This goes back to ignoring Him. Don't ignore God. Don't stay away from Him. Don't replace Him. If you do, you're opening yourself up to retribution, being given over to a further downward spiral of depravity that continues in next week's passage. Come to Christ. And let me give you something very encouraging to ponder. Yeah, there's a warning in this passage, but let me tell you something encouraging that it's sort of hidden. Not really, it's just you have to be told this. Scripture uses a verb that's in our passage, uses it about Christ. And it's that verbal phrase, hand it over. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over. It's the same. For us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What a thought. God the Father intentionally did that as well. For the sake of sinners. And you might think, you just don't know how bad a sinner I am. I'm going to suggest to you that you don't know how bad you are either. I think you're much worse than you think you are. And God knows it. If you want to know how bad a sinner you are, then just look at the cross. It took the eternal Son of God, the sacrifice of Him, to pay the debt of whatever sin you might be thinking of. If you want to know how bad I am, really, you could talk to my wife, yes, but I'm telling you, look at the cross. You're far more sinful than you think you are. And in Christ, you're far more forgiven and accepted than you think you are. So turn to Christ today. Give Him your life today. Trust in Him today. And He'll forgive your sin today. He'll lift you out of this mire of sin and idolatry and doubt and self-love and pride and cleanse you and set you on a path of now knowing and loving and serving Him and strengthen you to battle the temptations that will come. Let's pray. Father, we are sobered when we think about the level of grace and mercy that's involved in saving sinners like us. We certainly grieve over our culture and the level of carnality that's so evident everywhere now, flaunted even. But Lord, we're mindful, there but for the grace of God go we. We are sinners. So those of us who have come to Christ for cleansing, Lord, thank You that You are a cleansing, forgiving God. I do pray for anyone here struggling with any aspect of this sin, any sin, and have never come to Christ to say, be merciful to me, help me, take me, change me. I can't do it on my own. Lord, I pray You would accomplish that in their hearts. In our Savior's name, amen.